It's been our purpose this morning to give honor and praise and glory to the child that was born, God in human flesh. But let me ask you a question. Are you truly and honestly filled this morning with deep, satisfying, and lasting joy? Are you just overwhelmed in your heart with joy? Throughout the Christmas season, we hear a lot about joy. So many of the carols that we sing include joy in them. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. And the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it says, joyful all ye nations rise. And then we have joy to the world. However, I think the term joy has little meaning to people. I think it's greatly confused with the ideas of fun and pleasure. And I think oftentimes it's rarely experienced, particularly during this time of year. Why would that be so? Well, I think for many, this time of year is filled with grievous memories. Added to that, the discomfort of crowded malls, intense traffic doesn't help. The dissatisfaction with gifts given or gifts received. I mean, the right gift received maybe provides a moment of joy, but somehow it just doesn't satisfy. Or the wrong gift received may make you feel unappreciated, like, don't they know me better? They would give me that. You know, then there's just the gifts that are given and that are unappreciated. You go out of your way to find something nice and just doesn't seem like it matters. You know, the preoccupation with material things that one can or cannot afford. The season, for whatever reason, for many, I think, is empty and unpleasant. And thus, when someone mentions joy to the world, it's like, yeah, right. Come on. Not for me. However, really, joy is the standout emotion of this season as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We even see it in the Scriptures, which speak of joy, and not just joy, but great joy because of His birth. As was read this morning in Luke 2, it says, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the peoples. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. The Magi, when they saw the star, were told in Matthew 2:10, rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Even the baby, John the Baptist, still in the womb of Elizabeth, when Mary came to visit her, jumped with joy, the Bible says, within her womb. See, surrounding the birth of Christ, and even now, during this Christmas season, is the repeated reference to joy. Are you full of joy? Why was the birth of Christ surrounded with declarations of joy? What is joy anyway, and how do we attain to joy? By means of a long introduction, let me just answer the first two, and then the third will move us into our text of these three questions. Why was the birth of Christ surrounded with the declarations of joy? Well, first of all, in the birth of Christ, we had a very unique event that took place in history. It was marvelous, it was miraculous, and it was mysterious. God became a man. Amazing. Now, many people, I think, give assent to that truth without truly realizing the overwhelming significance of that. God entered the world like us. Does that stagger you or me? Probably not. We're so used to it. But God became a man. And why is that important? Because you see, we are all sinners. We've all sinned before a holy God. And the result of that sin was judgment upon us. Eternal death and separation from God forever was ours. There was no means of escape for us. There was no way out. We were condemned, sentenced, and awaiting the carrying out of the judgment. Nothing that we could do. We were in the prison of our own sin. We could do nothing to restore ourselves to God or save ourselves from God's wrath. No amount of good works, no amount of human effort is going to deliver us out of this situation. Only God could help man's spiritual condition. Only God. And let me tell you, there is no reason why God would help. And yet, God went on a rescue mission. God entered our world by becoming a man, the God-man. He came as a humble little baby to enter into this world. And why? Because as the God-man, He could do things for us that we could not do ourselves. As God, He could live a sinless life. We couldn't do that. As man, He could identify with man's plight and He could die for men. A death that we deserved. And so this sinless man could stand in our place and be our substitute and die on a cross and rescue us out of our destiny for judgment and hell and wrath. Consequently, when a person believes in this and trusts in Jesus to save them from their sin and punishment, there ought to be, isn't it, ought to be joy? A foolish child was playing one day in an area that was unsafe, and he fell into a crevice and got caught and couldn't get out. He was in a dark place, entangled. And we would delight, wouldn't we, in the person who would find their way down and would lift that child out of their plight and rescue them. We would find joy. It would hit the news. And that's what happened. A man, at the risk of his own life, went down into that situation and lifted that child up to freedom, to safety. And it did hit the news, and we rejoiced in it several years ago. But do we rejoice that God entered into our world to lift us out of our bondage, our darkness, and to rescue us from our sin? Oh, that should be a great cause for joy. And when the announcement of Christ's birth came, that is, God in human flesh, that gave to the world hope for deliverance from sin. And that hope is why there is joy surrounding the birth of Christ. Now, into this world has come the one that will lift us out of our despair and our bondage and our lostness in darkness to light and salvation and freedom and life. He's been born. That So why was the birth of Christ surrounded with declarations of joy? Because the way of escape from the penalty of our sin had now been borne upon the earth. The threat of eternal danger which we brought upon ourselves by sinning against a holy God will now be removed because of Him who has been born, the God-man. Wow. Joy to the world. But what is joy? Anyway, our world would say, and as well as many Christians would wrongfully say, that joy results from fun, from laughter. Just give me a little fun. Others would say it is from favorable circumstances. Everything's going my way. Boy, life is good. Got all I want. Got everything. Others would go on to say that joy is from an independence where no one is telling me what to do. Because you see, to follow the will and the pleasure of another is not enjoyable. Just look at how we respond to our employers. We don't like our bosses telling us what to do. The will and the pleasure of our employer certainly is not joy or enjoyable. Others would say that joy is not just fun and favorable circumstances and independence, but they would say it's just the freedom to indulge. To indulge. To do as I please. I can indulge myself with worldly pleasures, and you know that's exactly what will happen at this season, will it not? We have to be a little more careful on the highway, don't we? Because people are coming back from Christmas parties drunk. Other people will think that the indulgence is in sexual relations with someone. Love, you know, love that way. And people will just think the joy is through the indulging of my appetites, the freedom to do as I want, to get all I want, to get the most toys in this life, just to get the materialism. See, if I can get all that stuff, that's joy. Our world, as well as many Christians would wrongfully believe, also that joy is the result of, now listen, not being good. You can't be good. You can't have joy if you're good. That's dull. I mean, living a good life is kind of dull, isn't it? It can't come from a purity of life. Because, see, purity means I have to restrict what I do. I have to limit my life to be pure. I can't go to that movie. I can't do this. I can't participate in that. I can't do that. Because, you see, to be pure is restrictive. It can't produce joy. Matter of fact, someone this week just said to me that they are a little bit evil because they want to have a little fun in life. Because, you see, holiness is not equated with joy. Can't have joy if you're holy, can you? Furthermore, people say a relationship with God certainly can't be joyful. Man, God is demanding. And He's got all these rules, all these things that we should be doing. God and joy really don't go together in many people's minds. God to them is a killjoy. And I'll tell you, there are just across the board today, people believe that. In and outside of the church, God is a killjoy. Following Him leads to pain and suffering. I mean, He's the one who says, well, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. How can that be filled with joy? That's filled with grief, isn't it? Joy is having no pain. That's what our world and what many Christians would say and believe joy is. Indulging yourself, independence, doing what you want, having a little fun. Certainly not being good, certainly not being pure, certainly not living in relationship with God, because all of that can't produce joy. It's not those things. Then what does the Bible say joy is? I mean, what is joy, really? And if our world is wrong, and I believe it is, then what is joy? Can I just say that joy is opposed to a sour or a psyched up disposition? Try to use two S's. Sour or psyched up disposition. It is obvious for many people that being sour is not joyful. You know, a person is kind of sour, they bitter, they look like they ate a lemon. But can I tell you, the opposite of that is also true. For many people, they equate joy with being psyched up, always happy, always perky, always laughing, you know. They're always, oh, I'm just up, up, up. And I'm telling you, that's not joy either. Always laughing, a positive attitude that is untouched by human difficulty. It's like if somebody shares with them a little bit of grief in their life, oh, hey, have a little joy in the Lord. It's as if grief and joy can't coexist. To them, it's a temperament that is never sorrowful. Some would believe that sorrow is a contradiction to joy. However, can I tell you, sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. Sorrow and joy are not antithetical or opposites. Otherwise, Paul would have put us in a great dilemma. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he tells us in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. And rejoice with those who rejoice. Wait a minute. How can I rejoice always and weep if they're antithetical? Joy and sorrow cannot and are not antithetical. Opposites. I'm really distressed by a definition of joy that in some way minimizes the grief and sorrow that comes from living in a decaying and dying world. A definition of joy that says Christians must always be unaffected by pain and suffering. Thus, those individuals, to me, are not very warm people. They do not identify very well with others, and they have very little compassion for those who are wounded. I stress joy and sorrow are not incompatible, and yet so often we act as if they are. I don't know how many times that when I've been expressing some sorrows in my life, people have told me, well, just rejoice in the Lord. No, I am rejoicing in the Lord. You know, the Lord knew joy, and yet He was called the man of sorrows. No incompatibility there. Paul said he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. No incompatibility there. Now listen, joy is not based in our circumstances. Joy transcends our circumstances. Thus, our circumstances may be very painful. They may cause us grief, tears, and sorrow. Yet the inner man is filled with joy because our joy is not in our circumstances. Our joy is in the Lord, who gives us a sure and a confidence and a confident hope when we are in times of grief. Paul says we don't grieve as those without hope. Well, we grieve, but we have great hope. Joy is not antithetical to suffering. We are to experience joy in our suffering. And what better time to have joy than when you are suffering? What is joy? The Greek word chara means for joy, it represents a feeling of happiness based upon spiritual realities, not on favorable circumstances. It's a feeling of happiness based upon spiritual realities, not favorable circumstances. It's a deep down sense of well-being. Because all is well between you and God. Everything is okay with me and God. There's a deep down sense of well-being. It is manifested with a certain hopefulness, not a pessimistic attitude. It's a person who may be sorrowing, but they are hopeful. There's a hopefulness, a certain hopefulness to their life. But listen to our day and age. They decry that they're happy, and yet they always seem to be pessimistic. They talk about their circumstances as if there was no hope. However, God has made certain promises in which we can hope. This is our joy. And our joy comes from the assurance of these things that we can hope for. Now, let me just say this. The world uses the word hope in the sense of a wish. You know, I really hope I do okay on this exam. But you don't really know if you're going to do okay or not. That's how the world uses hope. That is not how the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope as a certain certainty. I have the hope of eternal life. That's not a wish, and that's not a maybe. It's a certainty because God has promised it to me. And God is truthful. I rest in His promise. My hope is a certainty. It's not just maybe something will happen. It's not a desire. And when we talk about joy, joy is anchored in that kind of a perspective, in something that you know is certain and you can hope in it. Trust in it. Whether there's positive or negative circumstances, they cannot affect our joy. Can I tell you this? Positive circumstances shouldn't increase our joy, and negative certain circumstances shouldn't diminish it. Because our joy isn't based in circumstances. Our joy shouldn't be affected by physical or emotional pain. Because our joy is anchored in spiritual realities and absolute certainties that those things cannot touch. There comes from the heart of joy, one of hopefulness, one of calm, one of peace. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. See, it's hope. So how are we to think when we are bombarded by things that challenge our joy, that test our joy? How do we attain to joy? How do we develop a disposition of joy? That's really what Jesus has been talking about in our passage in John 15, where we want to go this morning. I want to finish this little section that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. But I want to state one other thing about joy. Joy is a byproduct of certain things that are cultivated in a life. You can't wake up this morning and say, oh, I'm going to be joyful today. Yep, happy guy. I'm going to go singing through life up about it. Yeah, you just can't wake up and do that. Hey, you can kind of fake that. Which is what I think so many people do, is they think, well, Christians are supposed to be joyful, see? So I better put on my disposition. I'm going to be happy today. And you go through life, and you're just sort of pretending at this happiness, but deep down in your gut, you're just in turmoil because your mind isn't anchored. Joy is a byproduct. It's not something you can manufacture. It's not something you can put on. It's something that comes from something. It's a fruit. And we don't, trees don't gut out fruit. They're not trying real hard to pop out an apple. They don't try real hard at that. Why? Because if they're anchored in the right things, the tree is alive, and from the life of the tree comes the fruit. And so it is with us. And Jesus is talking about what we have to be anchored in. Jesus so desperately, can I tell you, I just want you to hear this about Jesus. Jesus so desperately wants his disciples to experience joy in the midst of all sorts of trouble that is coming. But he wants them to know joy. You know, he's heading to the cross. He's leaving them behind. One of them is going to betray Jesus. Another is going to deny Jesus. And all the rest of them are going to desert Jesus. It's going to be a terrible time of difficulty. But Jesus wants them to know joy. How is it possible in such a dark time as they face a bleak future, including their own predicted failures, that they can have joy? How is that possible? It's interesting to even think about that in light of just a variety of things that went funny this morning. How quickly those circumstances can affect our joy. You know, got to get this, got to do this. Our joy is unaffected by that. Turn with me to John 15. Listen while I read verses 7 to 11. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What a great passage. Would you join me in prayer? Father, just in the remaining few minutes, even after this long introduction, I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the character of Jesus here. And even to see what our responsibility is, that we might be people who know joy as it is found in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. This particular section, we have said, has this singular theme that committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. Committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. And this is such an important passage for the disciples since they are facing some imminent danger. And Jesus says, now look, I want you to face this imminent danger with these things anchored in your mind. You've got to hold on to this stuff. That my Father is the vine dresser, and I am the vine, and you're the branches, and you need to remain in me. You need to abide in me. And he's saying you need to do that so that you bear fruit. He is not talking about how they get saved or not saved. He's talking about saved individuals who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they need to remain in relationship with him in order for certain things to happen. And Jesus wants them to know that is important. The abiding in him is critical in order for certain fruit to be manifested. That this committed love for Christ produces or gives fruit of glorious delight in godly duty. And over the last few weeks, we talked about different elements of this theme. We talked about the prerequisite for fruit. And we based it upon this word committed in the theme. out of verse 7. And here Jesus has just said simply, this is the primary, the focal commitment of our life. If we commit ourselves to this, then our lives are going to produce certain things that are absolutely critical to us. And he says this, if you abide in me, if you're committed to relationship with me, and you're committed to letting my words abide in you, and if you're committed then to be requesting of me in prayer, to be praying with me, basically Jesus is saying, look, commune with me. You commit your life to just me. You walk with me. You talk with me. You delight in me. You come to me and commune. And let my words saturate you. And let your time with me be filled with prayer and petition. You commit yourself to that. For a purpose. That's in verse 8. It's a glorious purpose. When he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And he is saying, by this kind of life that is dedicated to me in communion, that is praying and watching prayer be answered and fruit is being born through the life and you're proving to be my disciples, that through this kind of commitment to me, my Father is glorified. And we've said in the weeks past that the glory of God, as well as proving to be His disciples, as well as bearing much fruit, are all byproducts of the commitment. Then he talks about the passion for fruit. Love for Christ in godly duty. And we saw these in verses 9 and 11, 9 through 10 when he said, just as the Father has loved me, that was the source of Jesus' love. He says, I have also loved you. And that's the mediation. Jesus becomes the mediator of God's love to the disciples. And then he commands them, abide in my love. And then the question is, well, how? And then verse 10, he gives us the means of love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's not that you're going to earn my love. You have my love, but you will walk with me in relationship of love if you keep my commandments. You won't let anything separate us. And the example of love was seen in Jesus, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus was never unloved by His Father. And Jesus walked in a relationship of love with His Father. Love and obedience were connected in the life and mind of Jesus. And obedience from love was His passion. And He wants that for us. Why? Why does He want us committed? Why does He want us to have the fruit of glorifying the Father and proving to be disciples? Why does He want us to abide in His love? Why? Because of the pleasure of fruit. The pleasure. Committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. He wants us to experience pleasure, joy. And I want us to look at this verse just briefly from two perspectives. First, the message of Jesus and then the motive of Jesus. We see the message when Jesus says this in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Jesus says, everything that I've said to you, probably referring back to verse 1 of chapter 15 and all the way down to this section. He said, I've said these things because I have a certain motive driving why I'm saying what I'm saying. I have a certain reason that I want you to pick up. I've said these things to you. I've been talking with you about abiding in the vine because I have a certain purpose for you in mind. And you know, disciples, if you cease to do this, you're going to fail and miss out on something special that I want to give you that nobody else can give you. The world can't give it to you. You can't give it to yourself. I want to give you something so precious and so marvelous that if you don't commune with me and you don't walk with me and have my words abide in you and you abide in me and you're in prayer and just delighting in relationship with, if you're not doing that, you're going to miss out on this really special gift. And what is that gift? Joy. Joy. I really think that that's why so many today in the church have no idea what joy is. Because I think so many in the church have failed to abide in the vine. We're so busy trying to conjure up these things. We're so busy trying to glorify God, trying to bear much fruit, trying to be disciples. We're so busy trying to abide in His love that we haven't taken time to abide in Him. And consequently, when we talk about joy, joy, what joy? I don't understand joy. Joy is missing. If you don't abide, you cannot. Now listen, if you don't abide, you cannot know joy. Cannot. Do you hear that? Because apart from Him, you can do nothing. And if you're severed from the vine and the life of the vine, how is the joy ever going to come? Apart from Him, you cannot experience joy. So Jesus gives His motive in verse 11, the second half. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." What amazing statement here. Jesus says, first of all, He says two things here. I want you to have the same joy that I have. And secondly, I want you to have same experience as I have and a satisfying experience for yourself. I want you to have the same experience as me, and I want you to have a satisfying experience for yourself. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. So He says, same experience in verse 11b, that my joy may be in you. I said these things to you that my joy might be in you. Now what does He mean? You know, Jesus lived in this world as one filled with joy. We don't hear about it a lot. We don't see it a lot, but it is true. He walked with the Father in joy. He lived a joyful life. And He wants His disciples to experience the same joy as His by living as He lived. That which is the cause of my joy, I want that to be the cause of your joy. I have spoken these things to you so that you will know what is the cause of my joy. The cause of my joy is I abide in the Father. So that you can live as I have lived and experience what I have experienced. What causes me joy is when I live in continued communion with my Father and seek to do His will and thus see His kingdom work being done. Joy is produced in me. There's life flowing through me because I abide in my Father's love. And that gives me the desire and the pleasure to do His will. You hear that? There's life flowing through me because I abide in my Father's love. And that gives me the desire and the pleasure to do His will. Obedience is a joy. Service is a joy. See, for so many in the church, it seems to me, and particularly outside of the church, to serve God is not a joy, it's a task. To serve God is not a joy, but it's some imposition. It's not something that our hearts are fully in because we delight in doing it. It's something that just sort of got to get done. Jesus said, I don't want you to live like that. I don't want you to live as a person who's pressured to perform. I don't want you to have to try to gut out doing a good job when your heart isn't in it. And yet, yes, there's commands that I give you, but those commands are for your good. And I don't give them to you for the sake of ruining your life. Those commands are for the purpose of making your joy full. Jesus indicates that He knows inner delight and incomparable rejoicing in His own heart. Even, now listen, as He faces the cross. Unbelievable. And I want you, my dear disciples, to know my joy for yourself. I want you to know it. You must take heed to what I have said so that joy I experience will be your experience. The fruit of joy will be produced in your heart. See, Jesus wants them to have the same experience as Himself. But not only that, He wants them to have a satisfying experience for themselves. Notice what He says, and that your joy may be made full. Your joy. Jesus wants them to know and experience full joy, not just merely joy. He wants them to know full joy as their own possession. Matter of fact, in John 17:13, Jesus says this, But now I come to Thee, O Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I want them to have joy. He wants them to experience a complete and fulfilling and satisfying joy. Is that your experience this morning? Is it mine? See, this gives us such great insight into the character of God. And here's the character of God. God is not a killjoy. He is the grantor of true joy. He wants you to know joy. God truly wants us to know life and productivity and joy. And what's amazing to me is why anyone would reject it. Why anyone would turn their back on the simple principles of this text. Only the skeptic, the doubter, the unbelieving, the lazy might do that. But why? Why would we turn our back on joy? Is it because Jesus really can't give it to us? Is it because that the joy of this world really has more to offer? What should we consider in terms of application, if we are to pursue an experience of the very joy of Jesus, particularly during this season? Let me just give you three thoughts. First, we must turn from our sinful independence and turn to trusting Jesus for our salvation and trusting Him with our lives. We have to turn from our independence. We need to turn to Jesus. We need to make Him the central focus of our heart and life. It's not easy. Unless you can realize how empty you are without Him. It's just not easy. Until you realize how devoid of joy you are. The world can give you pleasure. There's no doubt about that. It's a false joy. It doesn't satisfy long. It leaves you craving more. It keeps you searching for more. I mean, Hebrews 11:25, Moses says that there are the passing pleasures of sin. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, after he indulged his whole life in building a bunch of things and gaining a lot of things and enjoying pleasure, it says, at the end of it he says, the momentary second I was pleased, but it profited nothing. Proverbs 9:17-18 says, stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Yeah, sin is pleasant. It's deadly, but it's pleasant. That's why he goes on to say, but he does not know that the dead are there. Can I tell you what Proverbs 15:21 says? Mark this in your mind. Folly is joy to the one who lacks sense. folly is joy to the one who lacks sense. Let me tell you a story. Thomas Costain's history book, The Three Edwards, describes the life of Reynold III, a 14th century duke in what is now called Belgium. He was grossly overweight, and Reynold was commonly called by his Latin nickname Crassus, which means fat. Great name. After a violent quarrel with Reynold's younger brother, Edward, it led eventually to a successful revolt by Edward, and Edward captured Reynold, but didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reynold in the Newkirk Castle and promised him he would regain his title and property as soon as he was able to leave the room. This would not have been difficult for most people, since the room had several windows and a door of near normal size, and none of them were locked or barred. The problem was Reynold's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent a variety of delicious foods, and instead of dieting his way out of the prison, Reynold just grew fatter. And when Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. He said, "My brother's not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he wills." And Reynold stayed in the room for 10 years and wasn't released until Edward died in battle, and then his health was so bad, he died a year later as a prisoner of his appetite. You know, he didn't have the discipline, the ability to restrict himself in order to gain freedom and, can I tell you, true enjoyment. He thought enjoyment was just indulging himself in food and being locked in this little prison. So many people are like that in our world today. They're indulging themselves and they're saying, "This is joy, I'm really enjoying." And they're locked in this little prison. They have no idea what's outside the room for them that God wants to grant them. Bondage to anything keeps one from ever knowing joy. Folly, you see, is joy to those who lack sense. Second, if we want to know joy, then we must trust in Jesus and entrust our lives to Him. Second, we must believe that God delights in giving joy to people who trust Him. Do you really believe that God delights in giving you joy? Hebrews said that without faith it's impossible to please Him, but he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He loves to just reward and fill a life with joy. You see, God's intention for our lives is one of goodness and joy and peace and productivity. Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. The devil has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give you life." He's not a killjoy. He's a giver of joy. Listen to Psalm 16. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore," now listen, "because He set the Lord, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will also dwell securely. Thou will make me to know the path of life, and in Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand are pleasures forever." Because you see, I've set the Lord continually before me. If we want joy, we must turn from our independence and trust in Jesus for salvation and for our life. We must believe that God delights in giving joy to those who trust Him. And third, we must learn to practice then what Jesus is teaching us in John 15, 7 to 11, that in verse 7, we must anchor our faith in Jesus through communion with Him, through abiding with Him. We must secondly have a clear focus for our faith, that we desire to give God glory, that we don't live life for ourselves, it's for the glory of God. I'm anchoring myself in Jesus so that God can receive glory. I don't live for me anymore. And third, that we might live out our faith. That is, we obey Him. And in obedience to Him, life flows through us. Because you see, He wants to give us joy. Do you believe that? Do you experience it? Because you abide in Him. His words abide in you. That's really why Jesus came. He came to deliver sinners from the bondage of their life and to flood their lives with joy. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and would ask that You would help us to understand these things, to believe these things, and to anchor our lives in these things, that we might know Your joy and that Your joy might be made, that our joy might be made full. We look to You, Lord, for that. There are some here today that do not know You, I know. There are those here today that have not entrusted their lives to You and have never known Your joy. They're caught in that room, indulging themselves, becoming fat with whatever it is they think is going to satisfy them, but it isn't. Lord, today, would You cause them to humble themselves before You and be drawn to a God of glory who sent His Son to die in their place for their sin, that they might know the fullness of joy that comes from the forgiveness of sin and from life in the vine. Lord, right now, where they sit, Lord, direct them to confess to You their need, and that they might ask You to come into their life and give them joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.